Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to gather together to study your word, and we thank you for the preparation that Mike has spent in this study on the life of David, and pray that it would be an encouragement to us this week, glorifying to you, and that you would bless all of us here, Lord, and that we would go out and be changed, be different from the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Warren is not here with us. He's still battling a pretty severe sinus infection. So let's remember to pray for Warren. And I'm going to go ahead and read the text that Mike selected for this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 22, and it's verses 9 through 16. I'm reading from the King James. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. Sure, I'm mispronouncing that. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Mike.
Thank you, Seth, and good morning, everyone. I brought some more mystery of providence. So I think we have two or three, and a few of you have asked. So here they are. I consider that the standard textbook for the rise of David in our study. This happens to be our 27th lesson together. In the early part of David's career, we go until 2 Samuel chapter 5, where all the tribes gather together and anoint David as the king. So this is his rise in the first section of his life. Now, last lesson, chapter 22, verses 6 through 8, we looked at the mind of Saul. He is about to display wickedness that is rather incomprehensible, order the murder, if you will, of all of the priests of Nob. And we wanted to examine what goes into the mind that would make such an order. So that was 6 through 8, the scene of the mind. It was really fashioned after Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks, so is he. As he thinks, as he comprehends, so he acts. So from Saul's thinking to the resulting order, that's where we are today, namely the massacre of Ahimelech and the priests of Nob. From the scene of the mind to the order of the crime. Back in our previous lessons, back in chapter 21 and specifically verse 7, we referenced the specific grammar to that text. It created for us a grammatical carve-out, if you will. Think of a bite out of an apple. And in that carve-out, we were given a forecast of a personality to come. It stopped the narrative, and now we will reconnect with that text. Here it is. Now there was one of Saul's servants kept away. We made mention of those words because John Flavel, in his Mystery of Providence, makes special attention to those words, kept away, detained, if you will. Our historian was telling us that There may be any number of reasons on the human plane for Doag to have been at Nob and where the priests were on the day that David arrived, but it was God who ordained it all in his providence. That was the point. And so let me say from the very beginning of our lesson this morning, you may be a regular in this class, or you may be for the first time attending. You may be here because relatives have asked you to come, because you're in town visiting over the Thanksgiving holidays. You may be from the neighborhood and just stumbled in and found the first door to your right. Whatever the occasion is, you are here this morning in the providence of God. God has a plan and a purpose for you to hear His word at this moment, at this hour. God is carrying out His plan and purpose for all things in all ways. The Apostle Paul says, we live and move and have our being in Him. So now, our morning text. The inspired writer has moved us on to the divine appointment of Doag at and the priests of Nob. I want you to observe how Doag is described for us. It really occurred back in 21:7. For the first time, he is called simply the Edomite. The Edomites are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul skillfully quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And the Apostle Paul's point is this is divine election. It is not he who runs or he who wills, but on God alone who shows mercy. Esau was the twin of Jacob, the patriarch. Same parents, same experience of family, and yet he, Esau, became an unbeliever. More so, not only an unbeliever, they were the arch enemies of Israel. Saul now almost exclusively surrounding himself with Benjamites. We saw that last time in verse 7. But here we note he has allowed a foreigner into his presence, Doag the Edomite. And if you look at our text, chapter 22, you will see he's referred that way in three different places, verse 9, verse 18, and verse 22. Saul has a stranger in his midst. And notice the standpoint of the stranger. He is close. Now hearing Saul's previous paranoia, he senses all of life about himself. That was his wicked rant we saw last time. Very clever, this Edomite. He notices by listening to Saul, he can gain an advantage for himself. Very clever, just like his boss, the king. Notice he avoids the name of David. Saul, verse 8, called him the son of Jesse. And so this Doag ingratiates himself by picking up on the terminology or the language of the king himself. That's what people do to get close. They talk like you, they dress like you, they pick up the habits of you, and therefore they make their way to you close. Here is the Edomite speaking. I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob to Ahimelech. He saw the priest give food to give the great sword of Goliath. But here's what he did not see, verse 10. He inquired of the Lord for him. To inquire of the Lord would be inquiring about the will of God for a person or an individual, a place, a future. But Saul wasn't interested in spiritual things. We know that. Everything was perfunctory for him. He suited up and showed up to do whatever was necessary because that's what the king was called to do. The fact that he was inquired of the will of God for David really didn't register. But here is what did with Saul. Notice what he calls the sacred or holy bread in giving forth this testimony to the king. He calls it provision. Now, we could make the argument, of course, he's not an Israeli and he would not know the customs of the law, of the things that are sacred and not, but provision is a military term. And I think he selected that word for a reason. He was impressing the military mind of the king. Ahimelech was feeding his warrior enemy. Verse 11, and that was all that was really needed here. The king sent for a man to call the priest. Doeg had lit the fuse, and it was only a matter of seconds. Now, here in verse 11, there is a silent providence. And here's why it's silent. Because the distance between the hill at Nob, where the priests are, and Gibeah, where they are located right now, is not far at all. So to summon Ahimelech and the priests, that wouldn't be a long and arduous journey at all. It would be a very short piece of real estate to get there. A divine providence again, but it's all silent. All the priests join Ahimelech. And that, in fact, bolsters the testimony of this entire clan that they would join him. It means that they all have clean conscience. They're hiding nothing. Nothing is askew. Look at this phrase, all his father's house. It's actually an echo of verse 1, when David's entire family joined him at Adullam. The experience of the two families could not be more different. One came in love and concern for the youngest member of the family, David. The other comes with a clean conscience at the king's summon, and for that, they are going to die. Verse 12, Saul speaks. This phrase, son of Ahitub, says the Jewish scholar Jonathan Alter, is really a shocking piece of rudeness. He is giving Ahimelech, the high priest of Nob, no respect whatsoever. And here is why that needs to be punctuated. Let's again go back, as we have in the past, to the way God arranged authority in the Old Testament. It began with the top box at the piece of paper. And in that top box is the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority over all affairs and life in Israel. Everything is answerable to the written scriptures. Underneath that top box, we have two. They are the prophets and the priests. One delivers the word of God. The other carries out the ordinances that were delivered of the word of God. Underneath, and now level three, is the king himself. So he is third in the pecking order, if you will. That's the way God set it up. Now, the king summons Ahimelech. He doesn't have to go. He doesn't answer to the king. Matter of fact, the king answers to him because the priest is second level of authority. But this man, Ahimelech, is a wonderful, gracious, kind, and generous spirit. He could have said, as a matter of duty, I'm not coming to you. You come to me. But he doesn't do that. He is not answerable to the king in any way as God had set it out in the Old Testament. The king is the third level of authority. We need to know that from the beginning. That makes all the sense of a passage like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. where our Lord Jesus rebuked the teachers of the law by not heeding the scriptures. And here's the way he did that. He said, "Have you not read?" That's the written word. That is the ultimate power and authority. If the priest was not over the king, then 2 Chronicles 26:17 would make no sense to us at all. For there, the great and powerful Uzziah, king of Israel, had decided he is going to himself to go in and burn incense before the God, the living God of the Word in the temple. But Azariah stood in his way. Uzziah cast him aside, and the king went in. But before he could offer the incense, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Uzziah, the great king of Israel, died a leper. God is teaching us. Observe verse 13, this question, why? That begins our English sentence. It makes Ahimelech answerable to him, the king. Why puts an immediate position of the priest being on the defensive, having to give an explanation for himself? It's all tied into that word conspired. You see, conspired against, there it is. We saw it 9 times in verse 8, last lesson. Me or mine. It's going to be repeated again. The king has rendered him guilty, and the proof? 3 elements. Provision, the sword, and the consultation of the Lord. 3 strikes, and you're out. Those, he said, conclusively condemn the priest, which is not according to the word of God or the law. For a fact is not rendered true without 2 to 3 witnesses. We have no witnesses here. We have the testimony of a stranger, Doeg, an Edomite. He's not a member of Israel. But the king gobbles up what he has. Here's how that purpose clause ends here in our verse. To rise up against, and there it is, me. You see what the king has done. He is third in line in authority, but he's usurped it all. He's cast away the priests and the prophets, and now he has cast away the word of God by not following it, and therefore he is the ultimate authority in all of Israel. The irony is that the people ask for a king like all the other nations. And guess what they got? A king like all the other nations. He will be a tyrant and a ruler without rails to keep him in line. No, this is the man that speaks with absolute and clear authority over all things. Now look at this word ambush. We actually saw that word in our study of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 18. It is the father's counsel to the son to stay away from the sinister elements of his companions. They are trying to draw him away from the home and make him one of them. The father's counsel is they're robbers. And here's our word. They ambush innocent people. This word ambush gives us a real insight into the self-centeredness of Saul. Here's the way we would argue that. Saul, you think you're being ambushed? If anyone is being ambushed, the use of your own word, it's Ahimelech. He had no idea the reason he was being called. You have virtually blindsided him. That's an ambush. And you're the one that is guilty. But you see, the self-centered and the selfish, they don't care about the thoughts or the feelings of others. It is their way and that way only. Now, I want you to watch very carefully, beginning in verse 14, how Ahimelech is going to answer. It's very surprising. Notice how he answers. His first reference is that the problem that the king is pondering has nothing to do with me at all. I'm guilty of nothing. Notice what he does. He says, this is all about David. David, not about me. David is living rent-free in your brain. You're consumed with him. But you see, a man like that has no ability to see himself. That's why we need the Word of God, which is a mirror that shows us exactly who we are and what we are. Look at this word, trust. It's a very famous Old Testament word. It means to support or to be faithful, to be firm, to be unshakable. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 26, it's used of a peg that is driven in the ground that holds up the side of a tent. It is unshakable. That is the idea. And that is the Old Testament word for trust or faith. That same word springs over into the New Testament, and we translate it faith or belief. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35, the old priest Eli was delivered a prophetic word. That word was given to him in the midst of his failure as priest and that of his sons. And here it is. The Lord will raise up, and here is our word, faithful, steady, steadfast, enduring, a priest. And here's the fulfillment of that promise. 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel and our word was faithful, steadfast, enduring, established as a prophet. So Ahimelech says to the king, that is David. That's who David is. And everyone in all of Israel knows it. The argument is very interesting. He never makes it about himself. It is all about David. Now, look at these words, who and like, in your translation, because that is a very famous Old Testament argument. It's an argument of incomparability. Who and like? Here is the way Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 7 use that argument. The Lord God said, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. It's an argument of incomparability. Nothing can be compared to the Lord, and nothing could be compared to David's loyalty to the king. Saul, he's your son-in-law. He's a military commander over your own bodyguard. He honored your household. You gave him your daughter. All of this elaborate conspiracy is between your ears. But like all men dead spiritually, you cannot reason with them. You cannot outthink them. You cannot out-argue them. Concerning the things of God, man must be born from above. And then the lights come on. And then everything suddenly makes sense. You cannot reason a man into the truth. And there it is, plain as day. All the evidence on David's side. But I want you to look at the mind of Saul. Here it is. Everyone in his mind was just on David's side. That's it. His son Jonathan, the servants of Benjamin, and now, lo and behold, Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob. they were all against him and for David. Verse 15, it's so obvious what Ahimelech is saying. The only reason that I helped David was because of David's incomparability, his esteem to you. See, this is all about David. It's what David is by character and what David has done. In other words, David's person and David's work. So question, what separates you from the non-believer in the world? It's your personal, steadfast trust, belief in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the work that he did. It's exactly the same as Ahimelech argues for the veracity of David, his person and his work. And here's the declaration of his innocence, the record, the conduct of the man. But the problem is, you cannot appeal to a madman. You cannot appeal to a hardened heart. You cannot reason your way into the faith. You must be born from above, and no proof or evidence will ever open a heart or mind. The king orders, you shall surely die. Now, I think this is the appropriate place to again remind ourselves of John chapter 5 and verse 39. You don't need to turn there. Here's what Jesus said, John 5:39. These are the scriptures that testify about me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. When Jesus walked and when he carried on ministry, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Corinthians and Romans and Philippians, Galatians. They had the Old Testament. And what Jesus said to the teachers of the law is, these Old Testament scriptures are the very Bible that testify about me. So let's ask, what is the testimony that has now been rendered? What is the type? What is the picture? What is the shadow of the providence that speaks to us from the Old Testament? Well, let's consider. Saul has usurped all authority. When Jesus walked, there was no king, but there was the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the living and walking authority, just as David had confronted the authority of Saul. Both instances, David and Jesus were faithful. And yet, in both instances, the authorities of the time could not see it. And both of the authorities of their time rendered the same verdict, you shall surely die. Verse 17, at first we would expect the awful order just to be for Abimelech, but that would be wrong. He orders the death of them all. This is madness. Look at the verb to turn. It has the idea of wandering around. Let me give it to you as it comes to us in Psalm 48 and verse 12. The psalmist says our verb, turn around or walk around or go around and stand on the walls of Jerusalem. Look at the towers. This is what God has done, and it remains a testimony that Israel is surrounded by enemies, and yet look at them. They're here and they flourish. Stand upon the walls, walk around the walls. Here it is. So the awful order from the mouth of Saul, wherever you find a priest, you go around, you walk around, and you find them, and you kill them. But look what happens in the text. If you have an English Standard Version, it says, put out their hand. If you have a New American Standard or King James, it says, put forth their hand, implying no one moved. And we say for the first time in this dark and deadly chapter, praise God. Praise God, there is fear of the Lord in the land and among the people. They did nothing. And suddenly, let's think this through. Suddenly, the man who had wiped off all the authorities and made himself the authority alone, suddenly, in an instant, found himself powerless. Suddenly, without warning, he found that in the next breath, life didn't work for him. Every proud and self-centered person is going to learn that awful lesson when they face Jesus Christ after death. That what you had at one time, you no longer have. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. I go back to Mark's lesson in Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. I've listened to it again and again. It was marvelous. You see, what the rich man thought he had, he no longer has. And what's really scary about that from the Bible is you don't even know it. Life is like a river, miles across, until you stick your index finger in it, and it only comes to your knuckle. It looks one thing, but in reality, it's quite different. Consider Judges 16:20, the cry of Samson. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And the Scriptures say, he said to himself, I will go out as before. But the Word of God says he did not know that the Lord was no longer with him. What he had, he no longer had. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, when he had been warned severely about the sovereignty and preeminence of God, he stands out on his balcony in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, and Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, cries out, is this not the great city that I built for myself, for my own power and my own glory? And then in the next breath, a sentence from heaven, a voice, your kingdom has been taken from you. My message changed this morning at about 5:15 last night. I was going off with more text to study, and my preparation was ready, but suddenly providence struck at 5:15 yesterday. I got a text from my son. Dad, would you please pray? My friend who lived right around the corner from us, a very prominent, well family in Oklahoma, he now resides in Dallas, was hit with a massive heart attack. And it is a miracle that they kept him alive into the ambulance and at Presbyterian Hospital to ICU. Dad, would you please pray? I said, not only will I pray, I'll ask my class to pray. Because I found out later in the evening, he had been given the gospel and he turned away. And now here he is, suspended between life and death. What he once had, he no longer has. It's now all in the hands of divine providence. Let me close how I began. You are here this morning for whatever reason you have. Here is the ultimate reason. You're brought here in the providence of God, and you're brought here to hear this text and to contemplate your life. You are a wisp of vapor. You're a breath. You're a breeze that comes and it's gone. We are phantoms. We don't last. The abilities that you have and you rely on naturally, gifts given to you out of love and kindness and providence, you earn livings with them. You serve with them. You function with them. But there is a day and a time coming when they will be taken away. We are not caught unawares. As Ahimelech argued for David, we in this world argue not for ourselves, but for Christ. You see, it is His person, it is His work that carries all the credibility. My friends, this is not some small and obscure text from 1 Samuel 22. No, this is very much a real and alive text for you and me today, to humble ourselves providentially under the mighty hand of God so that He may have His way in every aspect of our life, to live for Him and to glorify Him. That is the text. It's not David. It's Christ, His Son. And He makes Himself even so real as this moment today. Let's pray. Father, would You work in our hearts in only the powerful way that You can, because we cannot reason ourselves to faith. We must be born by Your power, regenerated by You and You alone, or we will not believe, and we will remain obstinate because we do not have faith on our own. It is a gift of God. Would You do that in it to us, among us, with Your awesome power, because You are incomprehensible and there is nothing comparable to You in all of creation. You are the Lord of glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.